And his prayer, he requests a prayer, and then he gives a prayer as well. So it's kind of a, call it mutual prayers in verses 1 through 5. He says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you." And so he mentions finally, and the two Greek words, to loipon, from which this word finally is translated. Usually in Paul's epistles marks some sort of transition. Sometimes it's the end of his writing that it signals, Galatians 6, but that's not a hard, fast rule. Sometimes it just introduces a new subject, and Paul does have the new subject of the admonition of the disorderly, which we have titled this lesson here. And so he asked that they pray for him. Now, Paul was regularly praying for the congregations he wrote to. You know, he mentions that several times in his epistles, and he also asks for them to pray for him. And so he saw the power of his prayers for people and for people's prayers for him, and that's been something throughout this book that we've noticed. And particularly, what is his prayer here? Pray for us that what?
The word would spread through others like that.
Yeah, how did the Thessalonians receive the word of God? They received it well. They received it as the word of God and not just the word of men, chapter 2 of the first epistle mentions. And their faith sounded forth like this thunderclap, which is appropriate for tonight's weather, chapter 1, verse 6 of the first epistle. And so Paul wants other people to receive it in the same way. If other people had the good and honest hearts that these Thessalonian brethren had, then the gospel certainly would, you know, find lodging and make progress. However, Satan wants to impede the progress of the gospel. You remember in Luke 8, in that and also in Matthew 13, in those parables that Jesus told, the wicked one snatches the word away, you know, before it can take lodging or find root. And so Satan doesn't like to see the word of God honored. And so, you know, I remember in earlier on, Paul spoke of hindrances in chapter 2 of the first letter, verse 18. And so he was always aware of how Satan was trying to impede the progress of the gospel. And particularly one way, or the way that Satan would do this, is in verse 2 that he says that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. So one of the hindrances was unreasonable and wicked men. And Paul wanted deliverance from these characters. He prayed for it in Romans and 2 Corinthians. And, you know, Paul had mentioned to the Thessalonians that they were suffering at the hands of wicked men, just like he had suffered, or the Judean churches as well, suffered from their own compatriots. There are some people today that, a lot of people we run into, that we try to teach them the Word of God, and they kind of shrug it off, that they don't really do much to it. But and that's bad, but if you are somebody that is taking aggressive action against Christians, and that's your response to the Word of God, then there's another level of wickedness there, isn't there, that somebody's involved in. If they're aggressively trying to attack Christians who are just trying to teach them the truth that can save their souls, then you know, they're very unreasonable and wicked. And he explains here, he says the cause of them being unreasonable or wicked is, it says, for all men have not faith. Now here's the question, is this faith one's personal, individual belief, or is this the faith in the sense of the system of faith? Is he saying not all men have belief or faithfulness in God, or is he saying not all men have the truth?
The truth.
Okay. And why do you think it's that rather than the...
Well, because I think we can take other scripture and prove that even though evil people may overcome us as Christians physically, if we have true faith, which is the truth, the faith, then they can't overcome that. they may be able to overcome us physically, but
yes.
That's what true faith is.
Mm-hmm. In 2 Thessalonians 2, right before this, he did talk about the truth and how some people would not receive the love of the truth. And at first, when I went to that, I thought maybe that clears this up a little bit. But is he talking more about the response to the truth in 2 Thessalonians 2 or to the truth itself? I mean, he's talking about some people, how they would be deluded and they wouldn't love the truth. I think either way, there's some passages in the Bible where either if you talk about the system of faith, like Jude 3, you know, the faith once delivered to the saints, or you talk about Galatians 1:23, you know, where Paul mentions the faith in the sense of the body of truth. If you want to look over that, you can. And then there's some places in the Bible where it seems like, you know, it's kind of on the, I don't know, it could be one or the other. Galatians 1:23, he which persecuted us in time past now preaches the faith which he once destroyed. So there are some times when faith is the system. There's other times, for instance, without faith it's impossible to please him. I think Hebrews 11 is talking about somebody's individual trust, because verse 1 says it's that conviction of the things unseen. And all of those Old Testament characters didn't have the faith at that time in this sense. James 2 talks about faith in that sense. But this is one of those verses where you could go either way, and I think either way would work. The reason I tend to think it's somebody's personal faith is verse 3. Notice the contrast. But the Lord is faithful. That is, in verse 2, these men aren't faithful. They're faithless. But the Lord is faithful. And I just tend to think that maybe it's the unfaithful character of these folks. But it would be true that they don't have the truth of the gospel, and that's why, you know.
What is Satan? What does Satan have to defeat? Does he have to defeat my personal faith? Or does he have
to get me, he does. I mean, to get me, there is no defeating the faith. But if he wants to get my soul, he has to defeat my personal faith in the gospel, doesn't he?
But we get to a point where they're so closely linked.
Right.
What is your faithfulness, your trust? What is it
based on? It's in the faith.
It's on the faith.
Yeah.
So to attack your personal faith, he would have to attack the faith, which is going to attack your personal faith. So you reach a point where they are so interlinked.
Right. Yeah.
They are. They're so interlinked.
And he did just talk about the word of the Lord having free course in the previous verse. So, you know, there's so many things in the context here that I don't think it's really clear one way or the other. But I guess when in reading through this, I was kind of thinking there's this contrast here. And so when I go into verse 3, what I see here is even though the Lord, the Thessalonians were presently suffering at the hands of faithless men who did not have, you know, faith or trust in God, God is faithful. He is loyal. And the New Testament over and over again gives this idea. So Paul has confidence that God is going to be faithful. He's going to establish them. He's going to keep them from evil or from the evil one. You could translate that evil one, which would be Satan. Were there some problems that the Thessalonians were going through at this time? Think about this book. They were receiving persecution, chapter 1. There was false doctrine about the second coming of Christ, chapter 2, that was being circulated. And then chapter 3, there were some disorderly members. And so all of these things kind of in some way or another posed a threat to their faithfulness. But the Lord is faithful, and he was going to do his part in keeping them from evil. And can we pray to God to strengthen us and lead us not to temptation like Jesus taught in the model prayer. Even though we pray that prayer, though, we know that inevitably temptation must come our way, right? I want as little temptation as possible, but I know that part of me living in the flesh and part of this whole test of things is that I will be tempted. James 1, verse 14, every man's tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust. You know, God is faithful in the sense he's not going to allow us to be tempted above that we're able or beyond our power to resist, 1 Corinthians 10:13. And he has provided us the means to resist temptation. What do we use to resist temptation? Think about Ephesians 6:16. Take the shield of faith, which would be the truth, you know, talking about the faith there. I think the shield of faith obviously has to be the Bible, right, that we're referring to, the New Testament. And so you take the shield of faith, or think about 1 John 2, how John wrote, I write to you because you've overcome the wicked one. So it is a blessing to know that God is able to keep us and to protect us from the evil one, and that he does that. And, you know, there are several verses in the Bible that talk about how God is faithful and he will help us.
Well,
yeah.
Some thoughts I've had today as I talked to you about part of this, kind of falls into this, but I've been kind of in my mind trying to think about, we talk about God enduring, that's what the Thessalonians enduring the trials and so on, but I think I mentioned to you that how can we tell that we're being tested or if it's actually the devil opposing us? And as I looked at this and thinking about wicked and evil men, almost always in my Christian life, I always think somebody that's not a Christian or not supposed to be a Christian that's causing us problems. But looking back over my life, I think one of the false trials was being fought among false brethren. Mm-hmm. And I think sometimes that may be more dangerous and more evil and wicked and unreasonable, those sorts of people, than the people we know that oppose Christianity. Because
mm-hmm.
I know I've been in a congregation and you almost handle kid gloves some people who are creating problems
mm-hmm.
when probably should be actively opposing them rather than try to placate them.
Right.
And so I've had my thinking, I've kind of gone through a circle there, thinking about who's opposing us and who should we actively oppose. And what should we just endure, I mean, as far as persecution?
Mm-hmm.
Because some things, you know, we, rather than try to get out and fight against people who may be making laws and be protesting or whatever against those, I think most of us as Christians think, well, we just need to be enduring whatever's taking place in the world, not be too concerned about, like Jerry said today, I'm a citizen of the kingdom of God and not American, but that's not where my priority is. But sometimes, though, it's when they come into the church,
mm-hmm.
We think, well, this person is just concerned about making sure we're doing what's right, and actually, they're coming in with an evil motive sometimes, or else a big ego.
Yeah.
That they're causing problems, and they're not, in a, I think, true sense of true brethren. I think
right.
They are false brethren.
And the nature of the apostasy in chapter 2 was a defection. It was false brethren.
That's exactly right.
It wasn't these idolaters, these pagans, and. That's right. And Paul had to aggressively fight, you know, Hymenaeus and Philetus or Alexander the coppersmith. There'd be much, you know, those type of people seem like people that were in, at least counted as part of the church, but they weren't true brethren. And those were, and you think about the Jews that he talks about in the first epistle. They were his brethren, kinsmen according to flesh, who said they believed in the Bible, but they didn't really believe the scriptures about Jesus. And so, religious hypocrites are the meanest enemy to face many times. And so he says here, we have confidence in the Lord, verse 4, touching you. Now, he expressed in verse 3 his confidence in God. Here he expresses, we have confidence in the Lord touching you. Now, he doesn't say directly that our confidence is placed in you, in the sense that, can you place confidence in men like you place confidence in God? I mean, men's resolve sometimes fails, and God's resolve doesn't. You know, men can be tempted with evil. God cannot be tempted with evil, James 1:13. You know, God is always going to be faithful. Men are not always faithful. But he says we have confidence, notice, in the Lord touching you, that you both do and will do the things we command you. So it's based on the Lord and what he's done through his word and what he's going to continue to do through his word. God's word did what with the Thessalonians? They were saved by it, produced faithfulness in them, right? And it increased their faith. And Paul has confidence that power of God that was being exerted through the word would continue to be effective in their lives. And so, whether it's persecution, false teaching, disorderly members that were posing a threat, he has confidence that the true teaching of the Lord will continue to stimulate them towards obedience. Also, don't you think that has a, as I mentioned here, the stimulating effect on them? When somebody says, I'm confident you're going to do this, when Paul writes that, don't you think that made them all the more resolved to follow through with that? Because he had played, he's saying, I'm confident you're going to continue to do this. You know, you, if somebody says, you know, somebody doubts, you know, whether you can really do something, then that might be a different thing. But, you know, Paul had confidence that they would continue. He says, the Lord direct your hearts in the love of God and to the patient waiting for Christ. And so this is his prayer for them. You know, he started with his asking for prayers from them, but now he's giving us, you know, supplication to God, or asking a petition of God for them. And he wants their hearts to be directed in the love of God and the patient waiting for Christ. Some versions say the patience of Christ. And so you have the love of God and the patience of Christ. And here it's, I think you could make the point that God and Christ are the model for each of these. But I also think that you can make the point that we are to respond. It's our love for God and our patient waiting for Christ's coming. God is the model of love, right? You know, God is love. Love does first. But the love of God can also be can also mean our love for Him, which is expressed in our obeying His commandments, right? Christ is a great example of patience. Hebrews chapter 12, you know, consider Him who endured such contradiction of, you know, sinners. He endured the cross, despising the shame. But we need to patiently wait for the coming of Christ. And so I think you can say how they're models, but it's our part that we need to do there.
Just a question.
Yeah.
I'm curious here. He seems to be praising them, and yet when I read like Acts 17:11, talks about the Bereans being more noble than those in Thessalonica, mm-hmm. and I'm like, is he saying, you know, I'm a little confused here, because it sounds like he's praising them, and yet when I read Acts 17:11, it sounds like they came short. You know what I'm saying?
Well, I think that when you look at Acts 17:11, I think Thessalonica is being referred to as the entire populace.
Okay.
Because these ones who had obeyed, they were a great example who, in the face of persecution, obeyed God's, you know, word. So apparently the Jewish contingent that was there and the Gentile contingent, most of them were opposing, and they basically would not hear the truth. But the small number who did are the ones he's writing to. And so they were such a great example because they dealt with all of these less than noble Thessalonians that were their fellow citizens. And that's why he says in the first epistle, you have suffered these things of your own countrymen. So I tend to think that Acts 17, and I might be wrong there, but in those in Thessalonica, I think that there was a better response of the general populace in Berea than there was in Thessalonica. But I think those ones who did respond were diehards in Thessalonica, and that's the difference that he's saying here. Does that make sense?
Yeah, that does make sense.
I never thought about it. You read verse 12, where that kind of says, therefore many of them believed, so it's talking about maybe more of a...
Yeah.
Just a, the church always thought about it being just a brethren. That's a good point.
Okay, let's go in then to this, this section here on... treatment of disorderly members. The word disorderly is a word that means out of step. It's a military term. It was used in the first epistle. Paul mentioned this in chapter 5, you remember, of the first epistle. He says, you know, verse 12, we beseech you to know them which labor among you, esteem them very highly. Now, in verse 14, he says, we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. That word unruly in 1 Thessalonians 5:14 is the same word you find here in 2 Thessalonians 3. which is translated disorderly. Some versions have idle, but the word is really out of order. And that's more the literal term of that. And so the disorderly, I think, is a very, probably very good translation of that. Now, can somebody be out of rank or out of step in several different ways in the military force? Yes. But particularly, what was the disorderly conduct in Thessalonica among a few of them here?
Apparently, by the things that's written here, they refused to work.
Yeah, because if you look at the next verse, verse 7, you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly. Well, how did you not behave disorderly? Verse 8, we didn't eat any man's bread for naught, but we wrought or worked labor with labor and travail night and day, that we not might not be chargeable to any of you. And then he goes into verse 10, if any man will not work, neither let him eat. So the problem in Thessalonica was particularly this lack of work. Now, we had just gone through this section here about God being faithful and protecting them. I do think that there is, if you study, the commentaries I read, there wasn't a lot said about this. But I think if you study some of the customs of Thessalonica, like we did in the introduction, I do think there's something to the patron-client relationship that was kind of embedded into that free city. Think about this. They were used to getting protection by honoring a certain Roman benefactor or something who would, you know, they would fight for the, you know, they would argue the cause for the Roman benefactor, and then in exchange, their patron would protect them. What did he just say about God? God's better than any patron, right? Men are evil, but God is the perfect one who can provide protection. And I think that it also plays in here to how some of them were going without work. I think in their meddlesome nature and the problem, yes, they were causing trouble with one another, and I think that's a big part of it. But I think you don't need to discount that maybe the basis upon which they were not working is they were still participating in these city politics, where they didn't work and they were just being supported by patrons. Does that make sense? And we studied that kind of in the introduction. And so I think that is a dynamic that's in this. And so I want to go through this this command here. I've heard this called the Forgotten Commandment, because I think that and it's appropriate because a lot of churches today do not practice this. And notice he says, now we command you in the name of our Lord Jesus. Is this a suggestion? Is this, well, you might want to do this. This has been effective in our congregation. No, this is a command. Right? We can get on to the denominations all we want about not obeying God's commands, but this is a particular command that's given here. So he says, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly. Now, the word every means that when you do this, do you do it with partiality? I mean, is this practice going to change based on if somebody has a lot of family in the congregation or knows a lot of people in the community? It's not. And so this Thessalonian church had some, verse 11, we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all. They had some that were refusing to obey the commands of the work ethic. Now, we talk about church discipline, and really that's a broad topic. Withdrawing from a brother, that is really just one phase of church discipline, isn't it? Was this the first time Paul had confronted this problem? Did he just, oh, there's people not working, withdraw from them? First rabbit out of the hat. Now, you remember that he says, this we command you, even when we were with you. So, apparently, he saw this problem when he was there, and he converted them in his initial visit. Did he mention it in his first epistle? First Thessalonians chapter 5, he mentions it, right? You know, that he heard that there were some that were, you know, unruly or, you know, disorderly among them. So, in the first epistle, he mentions it. Look at chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 11. That you study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands. Notice, as we commanded you. And that's in the imperfect tense, meaning that we told you this on various occasions. We kept telling you this when we were with you. And so, he had told them in his initial visit, orally. He gave them the example, working, he and Silas and Timothy, with their own hands. He writes the second letter and says, you study to be quiet, you do your own business. And then here, now, did they get that message? Wasn't everybody supposed to, wasn't that supposed to be read before the whole congregation, the last verse of the first epistle? So, this is like the second or third time he's talking about. And so now it's getting serious. Right? If somebody is not going to be ashamed enough and amend their ways at words, you know, if they are if they're bent on backsliding, then you've got to take some action. And that's why Paul says, okay, we've got to take some more stringent measures here in dealing with these folks. And so he says, withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. And of course, we mentioned how Paul worked with his own hands. That was his tradition. It was a pattern, an apostolic example. And so, those that weren't doing that, it wasn't that they were just confused or misunderstood. They were refusing to obey this, weren't they? And so, because of this, they needed a wake up call. Why do you think people don't obey this? Is it because it's unclear? I don't think it could be any more clear than what he's said here. You know,
they think it's not the loving thing to do.
Yeah. Now, this is a command of God. It's of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people say, well, where does the church get the right to do this? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is what it says there in verse 6. That's where we get the authority for it, right? Somebody says, well, it's not a loving thing to do. Isn't God love? Isn't He perfect in love? And if we love God, what do? John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments, right? There are people who say, well, I know the Lord. Well, 1 John 2:3 says, if you... hereby you do know that you know me if you keep my commandments. And so this is an express command. You also have the example in 1 Corinthians 5 that we could talk about here. But you know, these people were people that, you know, had several chances before. And as we mentioned, this is the final phase. I mean, you don't just jump to this. There's a time that you give somebody. The Bible doesn't expressly state how long you give somebody, but you give them sufficient time for them to figure out what's wrong and amend their ways, but you don't give them so long that they're just able to live on, you know, without dealing with it. But, you know, for instance, if elders approach somebody, that's part of church discipline. If Jerry or myself get up in the pulpit, Mark gets up in the pulpit, and we reprove and rebuke and exhort, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. That's part of the discipline. But this is that final phase when somebody is not listening to words anymore. And so he says, you know, we command you. I think about what Jesus said in Revelation 3:19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Right? Or Hebrews chapter 12 talks about how God's a Father who disciplines us. And if you have any group of people, if you don't have discipline within the ranks, you're not going to be able to accomplish very much, right? What happens in a society when there is no discipline? Yeah. What happens in a home if there's no discipline? You know, people do things today that they know are wrong, but they do them anyway because there's no consequence. There's no discipline, right? People will neglect their responsibilities because nobody's going to discipline them for not doing what they should do. And so if you don't have discipline, you just can't accomplish anything, really. And so this is so fundamental to the health of the congregation. Did you have something?
Yes, I was going to ask, do you think it's possible there's a connection between the love of God in verse 5 and this discipline?
Yeah. I've never thought about that before, but I think that I don't think that's probably a mistake, you know, that's all part of it, you know, that God's directing us in the, and you think about it, what is our basis of fellowship? God is, right? You and I are in fellowship to the degree that we are in fellowship with God, right? To the degree that I agree with what the Spirit teaches and what you agree with what the Spirit teaches through the Word, we'll be in agreement with one another. And if I am not in fellowship with God, then that has repercussions. That's going to affect my fellowship with you, isn't it? And so he says, we command you to withdraw yourself from every brother that walks disorderly. Now, so he says in verse 15, let's go down to that real quick. I think it's verse 15. Verse 14, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Is there part in this process where somebody is shamed? Yeah, I mean, there's something that is being done that causes them shame enough that they want to, you know, that they, you know, need to change their ways. I want to look at the example real quick in 1 Corinthians 5 and notice some similarities. Verse 11 of 2 Thessalonians 3 says, we hear that there are some disorderly among you. If you go to 1 Corinthians 5, which is, we have the command, you know, here and in 1 Corinthians 5, but in 1 Corinthians 5 you have a, you know, an example. It is reported commonly. So this was something that was not just an idle rumor in both places. It was a well-founded report based on the facts that there is fornication, you know, illicit sexual activity in general among you, and such fornication is not so much as named. And the word named there means tolerated or condoned amongst the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And I think that means there's a man there that was living with his stepmother. And you are puffed up. That is, I don't think that they were proud about the fact that they had a man had his father's wife, but I think they were puffed up or proud in spite of that. And I think that's the same reason why people today have a negative response to this practice of withdrawal of fellowship. They do not see the seriousness of sin. And they're puffed up in their religion in spite of that. You see what I'm saying? That, so you know, somebody can be living in sin and they don't think that that's such a serious deal, and that's why they have such a negative reaction sometimes to it. And so he says, and you haven't rather mourned that this that he that hath done this deed, notice, might be taken away from among you. So you know, there sometimes in Paul's epistles, when some problem is happening, he disciplines people through instructional discipline, right? He teaches them. And that's what happened in the First Thessalonian letter. He was instructional. A lot of things here in 1 Corinthians are instructional discipline. But this act of withdrawal is punitive. You're taking an action and you're disassociating yourself from this individual that's guilty of this. So he's taken away from among you. Well, that does a few things. First of all, he's not going to be able to influence other people, right? We all know the idea of one bad apple spoils the whole bushel. He uses an even more powerful illustration here. He says, verse 6, know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Or in verse 12, or verse 11, you know, it talks about if you keep company. You know, there's the influence. Second of all, when this person is withdrawn from, notice, you deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That is, if you withdraw all fellowship with saved people, who is this person going to fellowship? Who will they have association with? Only Satan, Right?
That's where they're at already anyway.
That's where they're at anyway. But you know, a lot of people, when they're in the church and they're involved in a sin like this, they kind of consider themselves in a neutral zone. They consider themselves to be on hold and they're going to make a decision later. And they don't consider themselves completely lost. And so what this does is it wakes them up to that. It brings them to grips with spiritual reality, what's actually happening. And so that's the point. You know, you deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Well, what is that? Well, these fleshly appetites, to destroy those, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. This is a soul-saving measure, isn't it? And so we have the example of that in 1 Corinthians 5. If you look at 2 Corinthians, you actually have what happened to this man, which I think is interesting. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 talks about how there was this one man, and I believe it's the man from 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted. So is this a punishment? It is. Is this a 1 Corinthians 5, is this a judgment? In a sense, it is a judgment. Now, it's not that we're sitting on the throne judging somebody like God will be in the last day, but we are to judge righteous judgment, John 7:24, and we are to notice or sense when somebody's soul is in danger and take proper measures, aren't we? That is a proper way of judging in that way. And so this punishment was inflicted. Now, this man came back, and so when somebody does come back, and we've had people here that we've withdrawn from and they've come back, what is our attitude towards that? You know, forgive them, comfort them, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. So love is, you know, demonstrated there. You know, confirm your love towards them. And certainly, you know, if God forgives somebody, we ought to have the same attitude. But what's interesting to me is verse 9. It says, to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. Now, when, you know, when Paul wrote that first letter, he said, I wrote these things in tears. Verse 4. But he also wrote it for what purpose? Verse 9. For this end did I write that, 1 Corinthians.
Whether they would obey him or not.
It was a proof that you'd be obedient in all things. And I think the reason a lot of churches do not practice this is they're afraid of the reaction. They're keeping their ear to the ground. They're trying to see which way the wind will blow. And if I know anything about what the Bible teaches, it teaches that we should obey God first and let the consequences come. Right? Just whatever's going to happen, let that happen. And, you know, sometimes we anticipate reactions to this. And so, because we anticipate a negative reaction, we kind of shrink back from doing it. Because all of our senses say, just don't go there. But a lot of times, the reaction might be opposite of what we're thinking. And so we should just put God first and obey Him. And, you know, and leave whatever, you know, repercussions happen from that, happen. You know, that... You know, people are scared, well, what about contribution and what about attendance? Well, you know, those are very real concerns for any company or organization on earth. But even if those dues take a dip, would it matter?
No.
Matthew 7:14, you know, straight is the gate, narrow is the way, leadeth unto life, few there be that find it. You know, once we get to the point where we... Our fellowship is based on what we think and, you know, what, you know, what's comfortable for us rather than on what God... we've ceased to have fellowship based on God's truth, haven't we? We've given it up. And we cannot allow people to blackmail us into disobeying God, can we? And you think about these Thessalonians that were going through this. I mean, they were giving their lives to obey the gospel. You know, they were, some of them being martyred, some of them were being beaten. And even if we're sued, and there's, you know, there was that whole thing back in the 80s where there was a lawsuit and there's been a few things along that line. And You know, apparently there's some things that we can do to kind of avoid that, be a little more intelligent about it, you know, not send out the notice to everybody in the community or to neighboring churches necessarily in a public publication. But even at that, if there is a lawsuit, that really pales in comparison to what the Christians in the first century had to go through to obey God, doesn't it? We should not fear the pruning of dead, lifeless branches. You remember John 15, where Jesus says, "I'm the vine, you're the branches." And if a branch does not bear fruit, he prunes it, right? So that it'll, you know, if it bears a little fruit, he prunes it so it'll bear more fruit. And so if you cut away the dead, lifeless branches in a congregation, just like when you prune, what's going to happen? More growth. And that's what reminds me of, you remember Acts 5? You're going to talk about church discipline. Acts 5 is a really good example. These people weren't just expelled from the church. They were expelled from this life. Ananias and Sapphira lied to God. They treated it more like a social club. They were just trying to get the notoriety of being good givers instead of actually making the sacrifice. And so both of them die and they're buried. And so verse 11, great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Now, what are you doing? You know, what are you doing, God? You're going to scare everybody off. Well, look down at verse 14. Believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both men and women. You think it's any mistake or any is it just coincidence that the church grew after this? Every time in the book of Acts, when there was internal sin, the growth stopped. But when you took care of that, then growth could start again, couldn't it? And so that's, you know, that's really kind of the basis for all this is, you know, you follow the Lord, you put Him first, and, you know, it's difficult. That's why we don't, churches don't do it as often, is not because it's not clear, not because it's not a command. It's just because it's difficult for us to do because we're afraid of what might happen. And instead of looking around, we should just look up and, you know, do what we know is what's right in that situation.
Mark, we've been through this, you know, a few times.
Yeah.
What I found really interesting is, in general, we've got more opposition, or I have personally, and others have done it too, from other members of the congregation other than the one which we're working on fellowship.
Mm-hmm.
I've had one sister tell me that we were lying about what we said this brother said.
Mm-hmm.
And we said, well, you know, and many of us said, you know, you do this and I'll never come back again. And we just, those sorts of, we're generally no longer a deacon here, but very opposed to what we were doing, and we're being heartless and so forth. I mean, you know, people who, and these weren't young people in there, these are people who should be mature in the church, and sometimes very belligerent about us.
Yeah.
And we had a few cases where the person with our fellowship was hard to deal with, but most of the time they were more humble and contrite than the people who were defending them.
Mm-hmm. And, you know, even if the person you do it to, sometimes they express some bitterness or they have a no-care attitude, but I don't know about you, I've been in arguments where people, where I act like I don't care, but it really eats away at me. And I think what people say sometimes is not exactly what they're feeling on the inside. And so, who knows, you know, the death of a loved one, some serious sickness, might bring them to their spiritual knees, and they might come back. But more people need to be taught about this, first of all, because we don't need to have the idea that this is some just teaching from Mars. We need to emphasize these passages. And I think people out in the community might even respect us more, you know. Because how many times have you heard this argument? I'm not going to go there because so-and-so goes there, and if you tolerate the way that guy acts, you know. Now, that's not a good argument, that's not a right argument, you know. Just because there's somebody in the church that's not the way they ought to be doesn't give you an excuse. But doesn't this give us the opportunity to squelch that, to shut that argument completely? And even our own members. Sometimes they're indolent and they're lazy and they say, well, you let this guy do this, You know, and so you cannot allow public open sin to fester in the church without there being some negative repercussions. And of course, there's always going to be sin in the church because I'm in the church and you're in the. But I'm saying when somebody's in high-handed sin and they are refusing to obey God, they're not being tender-hearted about it, and we've approached them. This is God's wisdom and what's being said here. I'm reminded of a story about a church out in Utah. Dave Miller told this story about a church out in Utah that their treasurer was embezzling funds and then was going to kind of just abscond with all the money. They were in the middle of this big building project, and he had all the funds, and they approached him about it and rebuked him about it, and he just wouldn't listen, and he took the money. And so all of these creditors are calling them to make good on their payments, and they went through this. They withdrew from the man, and so a lot of those creditors belong to a particular religious group that's strong in Utah. I don't know if you can guess which one that is, but they said, we wouldn't even do that with our own people. And so you take as much time as you need and get things back together. And they actually respected the Lord's church in that area for taking a stand on that. And so it in some ways does show to the church, to the community, that the church is mature enough to police itself and deal with sin within its own ranks, doesn't it? I'm thinking about somebody that left here over, you know, something to do with drinking. And, you know, no matter what he might tell the community something, but the bottom line is we weren't going to tolerate him. You know, I mean, is that bad of a message? You know, don't go to the Flatwoods Church of Christ. They won't tolerate you serving alcohol to a bunch of people. You know, is that bad of a thing?
Appropriate.
I mean, that might be a good honor, you know, that. And of course, you know, we're not trying to offend people and trying to drive people off. We're doing this out of love for the individual. And so, did you have something, a story or something, Jerry? You had raised your hand real quick. Yeah, I thought you'd raise your hand. No? Okay. No, that's fine. We'll take a break here for just a few minutes, and then we'll talk more about with withdrawal after this. And look at a few of these verses on withdrawal of fellowship and the treatment of the disorderly, and then we'll move on and finish the thing. He says in verse 7, you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. So Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they displayed at Thessalonica, you know, the model to be followed. And are there some religious leaders that are hypocritical in matters like this? Yeah, you know, the Pharisees laid heavy burdens on men but wouldn't lift them with one of their fingers, Matthew 23:4. And he says, you yourselves know, so he's reminding them again of what they already knew because of their association with them, and that's found a lot in these two epistles. And you remember that in the first epistle, he says, you have been imitators or followers of us. And in what way did they imitate him in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and chapter 2? In suffering persecution. Now they need to be imitators in what? The work ethic, right? I have a note there on a taktos and a takteo, or a taktea. So it's out of step. That's the idea that's mentioned in verses 6 and 7. And then he says, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught. Now, there's kind of a Jewish colloquialism type thing in this phrase, eating another man's bread. Of course, this would include having somebody else give you food in the sense that you don't earn your own food. It's kind of like, you know, we talk about putting bread on the table or putting food on the table. And we use that phrase, you know, I've got to put food on the table. We use that phrase in general for making a living, don't we? And I think that's similar to what the you know, the idiom that's being used here by Paul that was kind of Jewish. A lot of times in the Old Testament, to eat bread or to eat was just to make a living. Okay, bread many times is used just of food in general, but to eat bread was a lot of times to make a living. You remember when Amos was approached and says, you know, we can't stand any more of this preaching. Who was that? Ahaziah told him to go eat bread down in the south. If you go to Amos 7, you'll find that. He was up in the northern kingdom, and they didn't like the preaching there. So Amaziah said to Amos, verse 12, O thou seer, go, flee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread and prophesy there. But prophesy not again any more at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel and it's the king's court. So in the north, they didn't want that preaching. You know, you go down south, where they eat collard greens and good old chocolate gravy and things like that. You go down to the south and preach there. There eat bread. Now, does he mean you just go eat a meal down there? No, he said down south you can get a living, right? And we know that he means that because what is Amos's response? Was his profession a prophet? Was he a professional prophet in that sense? He says, I was no prophet, neither was I a son of a prophet. He was a gatherer of sycamore fruit. So the eat bread there is simply you make a living down that way. And he says, I'm not about making a living. So that's the idea. Now, in order to show that they were not motivated by getting money off of people or just being freely supported, what practice did Paul, Silas, and Timothy maintain when they were there at Thessalonica? Yeah, they worked for their own bread. They were not a financial burden to anybody else there at Thessalonica. Now, does that mean that every preacher must make his own living? Didn't Paul on several occasions defend the right of anybody in Christian service, if it's true labor, the laborer is worthy of his hire? In 1 Corinthians 9, he uses several different illustrations and arguments for the fact that a preacher and his family have the right to be supported, that privilege. And so, you know, he says, have we not power to lead about a sister, verse 5, a wife, as well as others? Or, verse 6, or I only and Barnabas? So it's not just the apostles, the 12, but it was also Barnabas. Have we not power to forbear working? That means not working altogether. I mean, obviously they'd be working in Christian service, but secular work. Or who goes to warfare any time at his own charges? When somebody's drafted into the military and they serve, do they have to, you know, make their own living to get their own clothes and get their own food and stuff like that? Or is it provided by the military that they serve? So he does that. Or who plants a vineyard? The military farmer and doesn't eat of the fruit thereof? Or who feeds a flock and doesn't eat of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a man, or doesn't the law say them also? Verse 9, it is written, and he goes back to Deuteronomy, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. And that law was true for them plowing with oxen, who, if you muzzled it, he couldn't eat of the crop that he was helping you harvest, and so you didn't muzzle him. But he asked this question, does God care for oxen? Was that the main full point of that Deuteronomy passage? He says it, what? For our sakes, verse 10, no doubt. Kind of reminds me of the premillennialism and the way they take Isaiah 11, the wolf and the sheep and the lion and the lamb and all that type. Is God really concerned about lion-lamb relations? Is that number one in his list? No, he says it for our sakes, the idea of the peace of the kingdom. And so these Old Testament passages, he uses the law even there to talk about that. And so if others could be partakers of this, you know, then certainly we can. Verse 11, go back to that, it says, if we sow to you spiritual things, then is it a great thing if we reap your carnal things? So Time and again, Paul points out that somebody that's involved in Christian service has the right to be supported. You know, let him that teaches, or those that are taught, communicate to him that teaches, Galatians 6. 1 Timothy 5 talks about the elders being counted worthy of double honor, and the word honor there has the idea of payment, especially those who labor in what? The word, in doctrine, in teaching, right? And so there is that truth. But on the other side of things, is somebody fit for Christian service if they're doing it solely out of the motivation for financial gain? If they're just in doing whatever they do in Christian service just for money.
They're a hireling.
Yeah. And they're not doing it out of good motives. It's just completely selfish. It's just a, you know, like you mentioned, a hireling. And so, over and over again, Paul really talks about that, and Peter talks about that too, that people that are just doing these things for money, that's not. So, you know, there were philosophers, traveling philosophers, and religious leaders of the day that they'd go into a new city and they'd look for patrons to support them. Paul and Silas avoided this practice. Not because they didn't have that right, verse 9, but because they wanted to be a model for the church to follow in work ethic. And so even when we were with you, verse 10, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. This is a precept that's taught throughout the Bible. The earliest, it goes at least back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19. Remember when God said, in the sweat of your face shall you eat bread, to Adam? Now, even before sin entered into the world, Adam and Eve had work to do in the garden, right? But I think there's a principle there. And then Psalms and Proverbs, especially the book of Proverbs, is full of this instruction that if you're lazy, you're going to starve in harvest time, right? If you work, then you're going, you know, you're diligent, then, you know, you're going to have the necessities. So as Christians, we need to provide for our own by good, honest labor, and have enough to also give to others. Ephesians 4 talks about, in verse 28, don't steal. Let him that stole steal no more, but let him rather labor, working with his hands, first to provide for his own needs, but then also so that he may give to others who are in legitimate need, right? So, what's God's response to somebody who refuses to work? He says, you don't work, you're not going to have the things you need for life when the time comes. You're not going to have the necessities. And so God nowhere tells us to enable people who are refusing to work. There are people that have legitimate needs, and there are other people that are refusing to do what they could do, and we don't need to help them. They have to bear the consequences of their refusal. Any thoughts on that before we go on?
I'm just going to say it's difficult when you've got a government today that says you don't need to work.
Yeah. That's right. And that leads to a lot of problems in a society, you know. The Christian should not have been part of that number. You know, here they shouldn't have been involved in this patron-client business, and Christians today should be industrious people if they can work. You know, obviously there are people that have problems that make them unable to work. And so it says, verse 11 here, we hear that there are some. Well, do you think it was the majority? You know, going back to the verses where we opened, he was confident that they would obey. So I think that the word some here indicates that there was just a small group of people that were, this was embedded in their lives and they refused to give it up. They walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. The original Greek, it's hard to give the play on words here. But you have the same root word in not working, but are busybodies. I guess the closest we could say is they're not busy, they're busybodies. Or, you see what I'm saying? It's the same type of, they're busy meddling in other people's affairs, but they're not busy doing what they should do. And so there's kind of a play on words there. And Paul had heard this. Again, not some idle rumor, but it was something that was actually happening. People that don't have, that don't do their work, tend to meddle in other people's affairs. Is that good for the peace of a congregation? First Timothy 5, you know, those widows that don't marry, those younger ones, they become idle. And not only idle. Do people just stay idle? No, they get into stuff, don't they? And they start, you know, start wreaking havoc on the church. Now, I don't want to take this patron-client thing too far. I mean, I don't want to say here that verse 11, that the particular problem was not that they were just meddlesome, but say, well, they were involved in these political affairs. You know, they were trying to go to bat or work for the purpose of their patrons. Because some of these Roman benefactors and some of these, you know, things like, they worshiped them as gods. You know, they would hold feasts in their honor. And Paul does not really hint here at any idolatry, does he? I mean, his main focus is not, it's not that they're worshiping another god. So there might have been some involvement a little bit in the politics and the patron-client thing, but I don't want to make too much out of that, because the main point here that he's saying is you becoming meddlesome in busybodies and other people's affairs. And so apparently that was the big issue that he took with them.
So they were on Facebook or the telephone?
Yeah, all the time.
That's right.
Now then that are such we command and exhort. Again, it's a commandment of the Lord by our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where you get the authority. This command and exhort. So it's a command that, notice the authority, the exhortation, that's the urging, that's how serious it is that they need to do this. That with, notice, quietness they work and eat their own bread. So the idea of quiet living. Very interesting about this verse here, quietness. It's the same word that you find in 1 Timothy 2, which says that the woman is to be in silence with all subjection. Which, by the way, is a different word from the one that you find in 1 Corinthians 14:34, let your women keep silence in the churches. One is the idea of absolute, you know, is more like don't say anything. The other one is more like a quiet spirit. Okay. But even, you know, I think one of them, if you go to Acts 22, when Paul is referring to them in Hebrew, and he spoke to them in the Hebrew tongue, they kept the more silence, and so couldn't have been absolute silence there. But by the way, that's the idea. So this quietness, that's what 1 Timothy 2 commands the women. You know, so like even in a Bible class, right? Even though the restriction of 1 Corinthians 14:34 is not upon her because it's a Bible class that's not in the assembly, is quietness to characterize the women, 1 Timothy 2? Yeah. It's actually to characterize all of us as Christians that we're doing our own business, right? And instead of being stirring up stuff in other people. So, any questions on that? Now, I think there's a shift in focus here from verse 12 to verse 13. Because in verse 12, who is he addressing particularly? Them that are such. So apparently when this was read, if there were people that were involved in this, okay, we're talking to you. You disorderly ones, with quietness work. Eat your own bread. That is, you provide for your own necessities and don't get involved in others. But in verse 13, you see this shift in focus. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. I think the shift goes to the other members of the church that were not part of this sum, this little group that were. There were I would say the great majority of the church, ye, brethren, were in good standing, weren't they? They weren't living undisciplined lives. They didn't need to be withdrawn from. But what did they need to do? They need to keep doing well. Right? They didn't need to be weary in well-doing. A lot of times the Bible talks about how we should not grow faint. Is it possible to kind of grow faint in doing good? I mean, it takes a lot of effort to live the Christian life, doesn't it? And not just the way we think of tired. Usually after a gospel meeting, I'm a little worn out, you know. And that's part of it, but you know, sometimes you just get tired of fighting temptation and trying to do what's right and trying to work with people. And he says, even though you get tired, don't grow faint. Just keep going, right? And so That's something that all of us need. So we have to persevere. And then I also think in this, do you think there's some connection in the well-doing here and what he's just mentioned about people not working and living off of others? I think there is. I think the well-doing here also indicates there's a particular kind of well-doing where you're helping people in need, right? So is Paul's instruction that everybody is supposed to work and provide for their own, is that to eliminate any benevolence that we do? No, it's not contradicting that. There are people in legitimate need. And so he doesn't want his instruction against people just being idle and disorderly to be interpreted that nobody ever deserves help, because there are some people that should be helped. Now, verse 14, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, had they obeyed his word by the last epistle? Some of them hadn't, right? They'd continue. Note that man. First thing they're to do is to note the man, that clearly identify him. Now, I do think there's a difference here between noting and withdrawing. Romans 16, 17 and 18, we know that. You know, mark them. What are you doing? You're making a clear identification. Mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrines which we have received, and avoid them, for they that are such. But you know, there are false teachers out there. We were just mentioning one in the break, right? There are false teachers out there that I can mark and avoid, but that I'm not going to withdraw fellowship from because I don't have fellowship with them in the first place. But I'm going to mark them because if they ever come my way or ever start encroaching, I'm going to know and have them identified. You see what I'm saying? So the withdrawal of fellowship is something that takes place within a congregation. But there can be a marking and avoiding of people outside of the congregation. You see what I'm saying? But I think here, this marking would obviously be people among them, because the next thing they're to do, first they're to note that man, and then secondly, they're to have no company with him. That is, you don't have the social engagements that you regularly would. What did Paul say about in 1 Corinthians 5 and 1 Corinthians 6? With such a man, know not to eat. Right? A false teacher in 2 John 9 through 11, you know, receive him not into your house. And I think we should take those, all of those, to see exactly the intent behind them. If I let a man into my house and teach him what's right, if he knows what's wrong, then that's fine. But if I'm helping him in his, you know, let's not take it overly literally. You see what I'm saying? Now I wouldn't probably eat a meal with a person, because that kind of tends to just gender association. But what I'm saying is look beyond just the literal things they say and look at the intent behind it, right? And so he says you don't have any association with this person. But verse 15, don't count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So what does that mean? If I see somebody that has been withdrawn from, and the Bible teaches, you know, there's some people that are going to try to defile the body, heretics, Titus 3, or false teachers, 2 John 9 through 11. There are some people that refuse to listen, maybe Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5. When somebody's been in that situation and they've been withdrawn from, let's say you meet them out at the grocery store, how do you behave towards them? Don't count him as an enemy, but admonish them as a brother. When he says here to withdraw or to avoid, is he saying cut off all communication with them? Absolutely, 100%. You run the other way. Don't even act like they exist. No, but whatever communication you give to him is you're admonishing him. You're trying to get him to repent and come back. You are not giving any impression that everything's just okay. And so you talk to him, but every message you're giving him is, you need to come back, you know, and we want you back, you know, we want you to change your ways and come back with us. And so, you know, you still are lovingly calling that brother to come back, but you're not giving the idea that you endorse what he's doing or that you associate with his living. Any questions on this? we go.
I had Shannon Chastain ask me one time while they were here. Of course, she was teaching at ACTC, and one of the members that we withdrew from was a student there. Mm-hmm. And she asked me, she said, "I have him in class. What do I do?" I said, "You teach him. You speak to him." I said, "But don't go to lunch with him." Mm-hmm. And that's basically it. I mean,
I think that there are qualifications to this command, in the sense that imagine you have a husband and wife. The husband has been withdrawn from. Now, does that wife have certain duties that she is supposed to fulfill as a wife? To her? Is this command designed to dissolve a home?
No.
So we would say that the commands that God has as far as husband and wife actually qualify this in that situation, right? When you have two commands of God that seemingly, you know, kind of cross, that there's a little bit of a qualification there. And I would think that would kind of fit in that situation, don't you? But you're not giving the idea that, you know, that person's okay. And even that wife, you know, even though she's fulfilling her duties as a wife, she would also encourage him to make, you know, what's right. But I don't think that means that she can't ever speak to him, or never have anything to do with her husband. But she's encouraging him to come back.
Well, it's a student-teacher situation. So.
Yeah, yeah. Let's go ahead and do conclusion. Are you guys ready to finish this? We have 5 minutes left, so let's do this. It says, "Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means." So, at all times and in all ways. Is that a lot of peace? Now, does peace mean just the absence of conflicts? Don't get in the fight? You know, they obviously were going through persecution, but we, as we mentioned before, peace is the idea of your completeness before God. And I don't know. What do you think about this expression of peace? Do you think that he's relating this particularly just to the disorderly members? Or do you think that this is kind of a conclusion to the entire letter?
Yeah, that's what I think.
The entire congregation, I think it's a conclusion to the whole thing. Though it would, you know, include that. And the Lord is the one that gives peace. The first epistle had the God of peace, and this one says the Lord of peace. Isaiah 9:6 calls Jesus the Prince of Peace. And who is the only one who can really give us peace? Isn't it the Lord? He's the only source that we can go to. And so because he's the only source who can give us peace at all times and in all ways, he says, "The Lord be with you all," wishes that the Lord would be with them. So, even in the midst of persecution, of false teaching, of disorderly and meddlesome members, they could have peace if they followed the Lord Jesus Christ. And can't we have the same thing today? You know, we have a lot of problems that assail us. We're living in a world that's not peaceful by a large stretch of the imagination. But we can still go to the source of peace today, right? Jesus promised his disciples, John 14:27, "My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you." And so it's not based on outward circumstances, but it's on one's relationship with God. Now let's look at this token of authentication. Verse 17, "The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write." And then he finishes with, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Throughout these two letters, I've been making reference to Paul and his companions. Been talking about Paul, Silas, and Timothy. You remember the chart that I put up where the percentage of first person plural, you know, we, us, is much higher in these two epistles than it is in other epistles. And so, you know, we were trying to figure out how much of a part Silas and Timothy played. Of course, all of this, the Holy Spirit is directing, you know, this writing, giving the words and everything like that. So it's not that big of a point. But I think here in verse 17, you see that Paul is the chief writer, and he breaks away from the other two, doesn't he? And he says, I, the salutation of Paul with mine own hand. And so, a lot of times, they would employ a secretary, the word is amanuensis, they would dictate the letter to who was able to, you know, with shorthand, be able to, as fast as somebody talked, was able to write it down. And so Paul used these services. You know, Romans 16, he mentions the name of his, you know, the person that was dictating for him. 1 Peter 5, Peter mentions it. But Paul, his custom was that he would write with his own hand the last part. And sometimes he didn't, but sometimes, you know, the book of Galatians, at the end of the book of Galatians, he says, you see what large letters I've written to you with mine own hand. And so some people have speculated he didn't have very good eyesight. That was maybe his thorn in the flesh. I don't know. But there were some times where he would write with his own hands. But in every single, you know, in all of these, he has this thing kind of at the end, which is... He mentions, you know, his own hand at the end of the letter. Now, a lot of times when ancient writers would do this, they wouldn't, in the wording itself, they wouldn't shift or indicate any shift. They would just write and you could see it. You know, at the bottom of the page, you could see that the handwriting changed. But why do you think Paul, for instance, even in this case, would actually write out the shift, I, Paul, with mine own hand? Yeah, not everybody was going to see it. A lot of people were just going to hear it. And so you could even by listening with it read, hear the shift made. And so he's making a mention of the change in handwriting. Now you remember in chapter 2 of this epistle, there were some letters perhaps being circulated that were purporting to be from us. And these are some of the earliest epistles. These are the earliest epistles that we have that are included in the canon. And so this distinguishing mark that Paul is talking about here would kind of enable the recipients to distinguish the letters that were genuinely his from ones that weren't his, and they could look for that, you know, in Galatians 6:11, 1 Corinthians, Colossians. They could look for this token, this distinguishing mark of authentication, that it was really from him. And so I tend to think that it was actually his own handwriting. I don't think that it was a phrase like the grace of our Lord Jesus, because Revelation, for instance, ends with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Well, who wrote Revelation? John did. So that would not, that phrase, I mean, that vocabulary itself would not be no particularly distinguishing mark for Paul. I think it's the actual handwriting there that you have.
Would Paul close every letter with that phrase, or close to it?
Yeah.
Every one of his letters.
Yeah, I guess I meant to put that in there, but yeah, if you look through, you know, Romans and start at Romans and you go all the way through Hebrews, you'll find that that is the way that those end.
That even lends itself to the idea that Paul was the writer of Hebrews, because the way he closed with the salutation at the end.
Mm-hmm. Well, it depends on what you believe the token of authentication is. If you think it's I, Paul, you know, Paul's name's not mentioned in Hebrews. But if you think it's the phrase, you know. But I would say that the grace of our Lord, you know, you have the exact same thing in Revelation, so I just don't know if it's the wording or if it's the actual handwriting. Either way, it was a distinguishing mark that they knew at the beginning, didn't they? But, I tend to think that Hebrews was written by Paul, but I know that some people say, well, it doesn't mention Paul particularly, and they base the argument on that. But either case, the Holy Spirit wrote it. So. And then he mentions, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And to Paul, this was, yes, a customary greeting, but it was much more than that. To him, grace was kind of the summary of all the things that God gives us to help us out. Right? Grace meant so much to Paul in his life, and he wanted everybody else to know that. And so he ended every one of his letters with an expression of grace. And it kind of reminds me of those, you know, for instance, the members that were disorderly, did they need God's grace? Yeah, the members that weren't disorderly, did they need God's grace? Yeah, because they weren't perfect. And so it kind of reminds me, you know, he finishes every one of these with that, and it reminds me, you know, the Christian today can identify, you know, the words of Amazing Grace, "His grace has brought me safe this far, and grace will lead me home." And that's what we trust in, that is, we're continuing to try to follow God's commands, that it's grace that's going to bring us the final way home, isn't it? Well, thank you for participating in this class, and hopefully I didn't put you to sleep too much.